The text is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. While you're finding those verses, let me say how privileged I consider myself to have been to have had a part in the fellowship of this wonderful ministry. My only regret is that my academic responsibilities obligated me to be away part of the time. My students would have been glad to have me come all the time, I suppose, but one can't always do that. Now this text, Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. I want to talk particularly about verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But being familiar with verse 6 and the context, you would know that you can hardly speak of this great truth. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts without relating it to verse 4. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. These two pronouncements of biblical revelation are the most important truth that any man could ever hear or know in experience. God hath sent forth his Son to redeem us. And because ye are sons through that redemptive work of the Savior, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. Wherever we have passages of Scripture that speak of the distinctive working of persons of the Blessed Trinity, we need always to relate them to our affirmation of faith in the Triune God. So we begin here. On the way to the passage concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we must relate this truth to the fact that the Holy Spirit of whom we speak is very God of very God, and that the work of the Holy Spirit issues out of the awesome mystery of the person of the divine being, in order that through our life in the Holy Spirit, we as redeemed sinners might be introduced into the very life of this Triune God. Isn't this what Jesus said when he said concerning the coming of the Comforter, I must go away, and if I go, I'll send another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye are in me, and I am in you. So we speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God in relation to a firm, clear, informed belief in the Triune God. It certainly is a great blessing that God has sent to us here in America men from Great Britain who speak the Word of God, howbeit in interesting British accents, speak it clearly and without compromise, like Mr. Bennett, who talked on the authority of the Word downstairs, and Major Thomas, and Stephen Oldford. But in our day, there are lots of other alarming and intriguing and menacing voices that speak from England about the things of God. Read the Time magazine about the Cambridge theologians, Vidler and others. Read Honest to God by the Bishop Woolwich. Read it with care. But these men raise questions that seek to discomfort thoughtful people by appeal to men like Bultmann and Tillich and another side of Bonhoeffer than I have known before I read John Robinson. But these men feel that the great creedal truths, which were conceived, as they so often emphasize, in a politically convened gathering under the leadership of an unbaptized Roman emperor, that we can no longer, in the modern world where man has come of age, believe in a God like that. We can't believe anymore, says the Bishop of Woolwich, in God up there with a kind of a three-storied universe. So we modify this a little to talk about God out there somewhere, and this doesn't fit either in a space age, so he says. So we appeal with Tillich to God in here as the ground of our being. And he says we must discard this kind of anthropomorphic language. I recognize the limitations, and I think you do, of all of the attempts to speak of the infinite with finite language. We struggle and labor with this kind of thing in thinking about God and His infinity. But let us not abandon the affirmation that we confidently make concerning the being of our God. The God that we worship is the one God in Trinity, the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, and another person of the Son, and another person of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Father and the Son, incomprehensible, uncreated, eternal, almighty. But the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is all of one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. This we believe when we speak of the Holy Spirit, not divorced from the mystery of the divine being of the triune God. We affirm this and believe it. And so when we read, God sent His Son, and God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, we have not just to do with metaphorical or metaphysical language. We have to do with language laboring with the way in which the triune God worked in the accomplishment of men's redemption. And each of these aspects of the work of God is meaningful and significant. The Father sending the Son coming to be born of the Virgin Mary, truly God and yet truly man, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but in the world born of woman, partaker of the substance of the Father and of the nature of the Mother, true God and true man, this Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us men. And for our sins, we can't throw out such a truth because of the inadequacy of our language to deal with these immense, vast, eternal, infinite concepts. And so we need to think of the work of the Holy Spirit and think of Him as very God of very God. Such as is the Father, so is the Son, and so is the Spirit. But we need also to think in a particular way of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the work of the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. I was interested that Major Thomas had titled his book from those words concerning the mystery of the Incarnation. Being a penurious preacher, before I went home Tuesday night, I said to Pastor Olford, I'd like to have a look at that book. And I took it along and read it and brought it back. So I've had the good of the book, and he probably will be holding it up here for somebody to buy. It's worth buying. But he speaks there of the mystery of godliness. Those great words in 1 Timothy 3:16. Some of you only know John 3:16. You ought to add 1 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16. But 1 Timothy 3:16, that great hymn of the early church, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might be the Son of God. This mystery that God sent forth His Son. It's interesting to me that the Bible does not speak of the doctrine of the Trinity or the truth of the triunity of God. God, whom we confess as one God with Moses, but who exists in the mystery of His own being, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not spoken of as a mystery. I'm not sure why. But here it is announced as a mystery that this God became man. That this Son of God, who existed from eternity as Son to the Father, became in time the Son of a woman to be the Redeemer. This mystery is great without controversy. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I believe that in the same sense that the coming of the Son, being born of the Virgin Mary to be the Redeemer, is spoken of as a mystery, so the coming of the Spirit to dwell in the lives of redeemed men is spoken of as a mystery. There is the mystery of the Incarnation. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There is the mystery of regeneration. The Spirit of God's Son is sent forth into our hearts. I take this expression, as many Bible scholars do, the Spirit of His Son, not to refer to some generalized concept of sonship, but to be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, through whom Jesus Christ indwells those who believe in Him. When we receive Jesus Christ and are born of the Spirit of God, we receive Jesus Christ in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit whom Major Thomas called the other night Jesus' other self, who comes to indwell those who are born again, baptized by the Spirit into the body, made partakers of His life. When John says He came to His own and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who received Him, who believed on His name, received His life in the person of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we speak of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in the believer, we are speaking of Jesus Christ being resident in him by the Holy Spirit, as in John 14, which we've looked at, or as in Romans 8, where Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Or in Philippians 1, where Paul speaks of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son as reference to the mystery of Jesus Christ coming to indwell the born-again man. I would take this to be a parallel of the passage that Mr. Bennett has read so clearly to us. This, I think, is the mystery that Paul spoke of. This mystery that's been hid from ages and generations, but now God would make manifest to his saints what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder if Paul, with those adjectives, is emphasizing that this mystery, that God should indwell a redeemed sinner, is almost more amazing than the mystery that God should come into human flesh as the Holy Spirit worked in the body of the Virgin to bring him forth. This, he says, is a mystery great without controversy, the mystery of the Incarnation. But this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says, this is a rich and glorious mystery. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Two things to say, then, about the Holy Spirit as resident in the newborn man. The first is that the life of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed sinner is a participation in the life of God. That God's very life comes into us. This is why the new birth is a miracle. This is on the level of experience. This is not on the level of creedal assent. This is not on the level of ritual performance. This is on the level of subjective, internal, personal, vital experience. Participation in his life is a vital union with God through Jesus Christ the Redeemer, in the person of the resident Holy Spirit. God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Adoption may be conceived of as a theological doctrine by which we conceive of a forensic or legal arrangement by which God makes us his sons, like unto the forensic aspects of the doctrine of justification. But Paul says this is not just a doctrinal concept. This is a vital experience. Because Jesus Christ has come and been born of a woman and made under the law to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is all done on the cross in order to make the redemption of lost men and their reconciliation to a holy God possible. But now, that arrangement, that amazing possibility of reconciliation is made experientially real in the life of a man because ye are sons. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And this expression, Abba, Father, is certainly a reflection of the idea of our participation in the life of our Father, our sharing in his life as his sons, being born again of his Spirit. This is the initiation of the new life in Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There are those who are concerned about the danger of minimizing the importance of emphasis on the filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and therefore talk about an experience of regeneration that is somehow prior to the incoming of the life of God through the Holy Spirit. This stands in tension with the clear teaching of the Word of God. The only reason that you have a hunger in your heart to be infilled with the Holy Spirit is because you are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because you have new life in Christ, and that Holy Spirit is creating those holy desires for God in you, to which you must respond in full abandonment to the cross, in order that the Holy Spirit who indwells you might infill control your life. Partakers of his life. This vital union with him. It would be so much better than for me to try to say these things if Dr. Tozer, who's been here several times, were here to talk about this vital union with Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, our attachment to Christ, as he called it, as an intellectual attachment, as a volitional attachment, as an exclusive attachment, as an inclusive attachment, as an irrevocable attachment. This vital union that we have, not just in mental assent to a doctrine, but in abandonment to the will of God as we allow the Holy Spirit to dominate our lives and recognize him as Abba, Father, our Father. This is not only a vital union, this is a moral union. I'm really saying the same thing in a different way. But any union with God has to be a union of those who are made righteous. There is no such thing as positional justification without a righteousness of heart and life. You cannot make this kind of dichotomy. When God makes us righteous, this is not just something that's written in a book, this is something that's experienced, initiated in heart and life. We are accounted perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But on accounting us righteous, on justifying us through faith in his cleansing blood, the Holy Spirit in regeneration initiates the work of holiness in the life of a believer. And if there are no longings for righteousness, if there's no concern for holiness, if there's no hunger for God, you may very well question the validity of the initial experience that you claim to have with God. It's a moral union. That great word in the first of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father. And God the Father speaks of him to say, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness among thy fellows." I looked at the RSV today and it says comrades. I suppose that's enough to make some people think it's a communist version, but I thought that was rather good. Jesus stands with his comrades, who are called his brethren in the second chapter, in the midst of the church of the children of God. And he stands above them all. Why? Because of the moral quality of his righteousness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Therefore, he has God's favor upon him as God's son. God does not look upon you as a favored son if you toy with iniquity, if you love sin. To be God's son, to respond to the Holy Spirit who gives you new life in him, is to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And as Dr. Tozer said, in speaking of this exclusive attachment to Christ, if you love Christ, you have to hate sin. And this puts you in the unpopular position of being against some things in the world, of questioning the kinds of judgments that the Cambridge theologians bring forward about the relativity of morals and of sin. The man who's to be a man of God, in whom the Holy Spirit lives, is a man who's in moral union with God, renewed in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. It's not just the experience of sanctification subsequent to conversion. This is initiated in the incoming of the divine life in the new birth. Not necessary, that we should minimize the significance of this stage of the work of the Holy Spirit in making a man anew in Christ in order to place emphasis on something that lies beyond. Abba, Father, partakers of the life of God, Son, to God the Father. This expression, Abba, Father, has a kind of juvenile sound to it, I think, to our ears. It has the kind of happy, gurgling infant sound about it, I think. Possibly it's because in almost every country to which you go, you'll find a word like this for father. The Chinese say baba, and we say papa, and how many Hispanic-oriented languages have that kind of an expression. And this is the same thing from Aramaic, just transliterated here. Abba, ho pater. Abba, Father. But the emphasis in this passage is surely not on the initial stages of sonship. We must not be satisfied just to be born again and to be able to say, Papa, to God. Not to be irreverent. There is a deeper meaning to being God's sons than that. And I was quite surprised to find in the two other uses of this expression in the New Testament, one which I passed over in Romans 8, where Paul uses the very same expression, concerning the spirit of adoption having come to our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15, I guess it is. But the other reference is freighted with all the meaning of maturity that Paul is demanding of those Galatian believers in the fourth chapter of his epistle, where he yearns over them not just to be immature in their Christian experience, but my little children for whom I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in you may manifest Christ through you. I wonder if this same spirit of maturity, this same spirit of seriousness, this same spirit that touches the deepest aspects of the meaning of sonship to God, I wonder if it isn't demonstrated in the other use in the New Testament. Do you know where it is? It's in the Synoptic Gospel. It's in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we read in the 36th verse concerning our Lord Jesus, there in the darkness of Gethsemane's night, when he went a little further into the darkness of the garden as his disciples slept. And we read there in these words that touch the deepest aspects of the mystery of God sending his Son to be our Redeemer. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Abba, Father, certainly signifies being partakers of the divine life. But let me just suggest in a word that this Abba, Father, spoken by our Lord Jesus, the Son of God in the garden, has its counterpart in our experience, where our Abba Father, because of the inworking, indwelling Holy Spirit, must involve participation in his mission. Not only partaking of his life, but participating in his mission. Not only being made partakers of his nature and knowing it and enjoying it, but being participants in his work. My time is gone. Maybe a good thing, because I was about to talk about service along with sonship. And service is for tomorrow night. But this is to say, and I want just to reinforce it with a word, there can't be any real sonship without service. The Holy Spirit has not come to your heart and life in regeneration and in fuller measure as you've yielded yourself to God to titillate your spiritual senses and to make you a mature and superior Christian person. The reason for the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we read in the 4th of Ephesians, is to know His will and do it. To serve Him in the making known of Jesus Christ the Savior to all men. And I was going to say, two aspects of our participation in His mission. The one having to do, and it seems to me so analogous to His praying in Gethsemane, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. That great word of Paul in Philippians 3, where he speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that worked in Him in the resurrection of the dead. He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. If you're God's Son, if the Holy Spirit indwells you and infills you, a part of your experience should be knowing the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ as He yearns over a lost world. And more than that, not only entering in through the Holy Spirit to the fellowship of His suffering, but to the exercise of the delegated authority of His sonship. That urgent word on the evening of the resurrection day, where Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. This is part of sonship, you see, being sent. He called you to Himself to be His sons, that you might be sent as obedient sons into the world. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so saying, He breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain are retained. Let us not leave these words for those that have orders in the Roman Catholic Church or any other. This is the prerogative and the awful responsibility and obligation of every child of God to bear in the power of the indwelling Spirit witness to the saving Word and the name of Jesus Christ through whom men can have remission of sins. And we bear that Word in the power of the Spirit in the knowledge that those who reject it, those who will not hear it, those to whom it is a savor of death unto death, their sins are fastened upon them. Jesus called us to be His sons in order that we might serve in His mission in the power of the Spirit of His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, in the sense of partaking of His life, but also in the sense of participating in His mission. Amen.
We rejoice to present the choir of Calvary Baptist Church, combining with the convention this night, and after their message in song, directed by Mr. Clark Bedford at the organ, Major Thomas will speak to us. God bless you, dear brother, as you bring us the word tonight.
Just a moment in prayer. We make this, dear Lord, our prayer tonight. We thank thee for thy word to our hearts, and we pray that we may not grieve the Holy Spirit, that we may not quench him. We may part company this evening as those who, by our availability to the Lord Jesus, are filled with the Spirit, as he in us honors the Son and establishes his headship, his sovereignty in our lives. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I wondered just how long I could stay out of John 6. I thought I was going to get through this week. But as I listened this evening to that message that we have received from the Reverend Jack Shepherd, and my heart was warmed as that of Pastor Alford and yours, I was relentlessly forced back into John 6. And so we're going to begin there tonight. John 6 and verse 57. A statement by the Lord Jesus that is of utmost priority for you and for me as Christians. Said the Lord Jesus, John 6 verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now you can recognize at once the utter importance of such a statement as that. The Lord Jesus is saying, as the living Father sent me, and as I live by the Father, he that eateth me, appropriates me, enters into this mystic union with me, so he shall live by me. Quite obviously, therefore, until I have come to understand, at least in some small measure, how the living Father sent the Son and how the Son lived by the living Father who sent him, I shall never begin to understand how I am to live by him. For, said he, as I live by the living Father, he that eateth me shall live by me. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Last evening, we recognized that it was the obedience of the Lord Jesus to the Father that vested him with his authority. But we need to understand the real significance of that. The obedience of the Lord Jesus to the Father was not something that detached him from his Father. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus had so many instructions that he was careful to obey. He didn't come, as it were, armed from heaven with certain rules and regulations that the Father had imposed upon him to keep him within certain boundaries. It wasn't that. It was simply this, that in his utter humanity, the Lord Jesus yielded in his total dependence upon the Father such obedience to the Father that released the life of the Father through the Son. I do want you to grasp that tonight. That the obedience of the Lord Jesus to the Father, in his dependence on the Father, released through the Son the very life of the Father. Now that is the basis of the mystery. And it was this that vested in him the authority of the Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And says the Lord Jesus, as I lived by this means, by the Father, so you're going to live by me. In other words, your obedience to the Lord Jesus in his headship, his lordship in your life, in your availability to him and dependence on him, must never under any circumstances detach you from the person of the Lord Jesus. The Christianity is not our conformity to certain rules and regulations, patterns, or molds which detach us from the person of Christ himself. That your obedience to the Lord Jesus in your dependence on the Lord Jesus is designed in God's eternal economy to release through you the very life of the Lord Jesus. This is the heart of the matter. I want to remind you again tonight that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth and lived this way by virtue of this intimate relationship with his Father as God, he was being man as God had created man to be. He was the second man. In the first epistle to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There have only been two men in the world who ever were man as God intended man to be. Only two. The first man was Adam. And he functioned as man until he fell. And from the fall of that first Adam, there has been only one other man who functioned. The Lord from heaven. Two men only have ever walked this earth and been men as God intended man to be. And the second was the very God who created that man, who of his own free volition, though himself the creative deity, made himself nothing. Deprived himself deliberately and of his own free volition of all those divine prerogatives that are undoubtedly his, and deliberately walked this earth in relationship to his Father as God, as you and I are today to walk in our relationship to him. He demonstrated the principle of man's perfection. And you will remember, and we reminded ourselves of this, some who gathered at our first 1 o'clock session, that the purpose of God in the creation of man was that he, man, should make an invisible God visible. God said, let us make man in our image, and in the likeness of God made he him. And no man has seen God at any time. Nor tells Paul to Timothy in his first epistle, the 6th chapter, can any man see God? God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And no man has seen and no man can see God at any time. So that when God created man, he created man in such a way that an invisible God could become visible in terms of man's humanity. And man functions to God's satisfaction when he, God, is declared in terms of man. That is God-likeness. And this is the mystery to which reference tonight has already been made. But in order that man might be God-like, he was created by God in a very particular way. And this is why he was given what is described in the Bible as the human spirit. Described in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 as the lamp of the Lord. That capacity within man which enables a man to be inhabited by God in such a way that God indwelling man and making him a partaker of the very life of God, the very life of God may from the human spirit so invade the human soul that mind, emotion, and will operate exclusively under the supreme direction of God himself. And remember that whatever it is that controls your mind, and whatever it is that controls your emotions is that which controls your will. And whatever it is that controls your will, that is it which controls your behavior. And that is why God made man in this unique way, capable of being inhabited by God, that God, the Holy Spirit of truth, might control his mind. That God, the Holy Spirit of truth, might control his affections. That controlling mind and emotion, God, the Holy Spirit of truth, might have direct control of his will and thus direct his behavior. And this was man in his innocency. And man in Adam, before he fell, recognized the basic principle of his humanity, that only by his dependence upon an indwelling life of God could he function and be as man what God intended him to be, a declaration of God's nature. But the fulfillment of his function demanded of man, out of a free exercise of his will in love to God, an unrelenting attitude of total dependence on God. Because he recognized that it was only God in him as man who could be the origin of his own image through man. And I'm taking time specifically to clarify this issue that we may more fully understand the implications of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Godlikeness, the image of God in a man, is not the consequence of man's capacity to imitate God. However sincere his motive, however sincere his endeavors, it does not stem from his capacity to imitate God for the simple reason that man in himself does not have what it takes to imitate God. Godlikeness, the image of God in man, is exclusively the consequence of God's capacity to reproduce himself in a man. Now that's basic. Absolutely basic. If Godlikeness or the image of God in you were the consequence of your capacity to imitate God, then the only credit due would be due to you. Because the object of imitation does not contribute in itself to the act of imitation. If I imitate a person, he may be totally impersonal to my act of imitation. He may not even know I'm imitating him. All he presents to me is the object of my imitation. The capacity to imitate is vested in me. Therefore, if I produce a good imitation, I am the only person to be congratulated. Furthermore, by virtue of the fact that the object of that imitation does not contribute to the act of imitation, I am detached from the object. And that means, of course, I am at liberty to choose the object of my imitation, and that would mean that I am at liberty to choose my own God. Then my godliness, of course, would be my capacity to imitate what I have chosen to be my God. It might be this, or it might be that, or it might be the other. It might be a beautiful philosophy or an ethic. It could be just a noble ideal. It could be nothing more complicated than a cow. But I am at liberty to choose the object of my imitation because the capacity for godliness stems from my capacity to imitate. I'm not anchored to anything. Within the context of Christendom, I can choose my own Christianity of whatever shape or size I like, with all its peculiarities or eccentricities that are particularly amenable to my own particular temperamental eccentricities. And so I conform to the rules or the regulations imposed upon me by the particular Christian society which I have chosen to adhere to. But I am still detached from Christ. Who alone in a man is the only exclusive hope of glory, not only then, one day, but here, right now. Christ in you. You see, the moment you recognize that God Himself in a man must be exclusively the origin of His own image and the cause of His own effect, that God-likeness does not stem from your capacity to imitate God or your vision or imagination of God, the picture that you've built up in your mind or that ethical standard that you believe represents God, the moment you recognize that your God-likeness does not stem from your capacity to submit to that picture, imitate that object, but that God Himself in you must be the origin of His own image, you are left with absolutely no alternative whatever but to find God, receive Him, and let Him be in you, God Himself. Then if the image is produced, there's only one person to congratulate. That's God. Now, is that clear? This was Adam in his innocency. Adam in his innocency recognized that he would only exercise authority, he would only fulfill the function of his creation as he maintained total dependence upon God who indwelt him and of whose life he had become a partaker, making him not only physically alive like the rest of the animal kingdom, but spiritually alive like God Himself. And don't you see that at the fall of man, it was this particular lie that was perpetrated by the devil, that a man could be God-like, but he as man could be the origin of that image. He said you can eat and not die. You can repudiate your submission to His sovereignty. You can kick over the traces and repudiate His dominion over you and still be God-like. You can be the origin of your own image. You can be the cause of your own effect. You can be your own God. And of course, that is the basis of all self-righteousness, which, so far as God is concerned, are as filthy rags. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the second man, He came to be all that Adam had ceased to be. But He came to apply the same basic principles of man's humanity which He Himself had formulated when He first created man. That is why the Lord Jesus, when He came to this world, though never less than God, made Himself nothing, all that a man is without God. And that is why for every step He took and for every word He spoke and for every decision that He made, He did all in an attitude of total dependence upon the Father. And His obedience and dependence upon the Father did not detach Him from the Father, but released the activity of the Father through Him. And don't you see that at any moment, had the Lord Jesus allowed even His obedience to detach Him from the Father, he would have ceased to be perfect man. And that is why, you see, in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the temptation in the wilderness, the one thing that Satan wanted to persuade the Lord Jesus Christ to do with the noblest motives, prompted by the Scriptures themselves, was to make the Lord Jesus somehow take one single step in independence of the Father, would detach His behavior from the Father. And in every instance, the Lord Jesus resolutely refused to be independent or to detach Himself from the Father. His answer in every case was, "My Father." Now, this is subtle, because the devil will seek to encourage you into every kind of Christian activity. The devil will seek to encourage you into every kind of man-made sanctification, into every kind of man-made godlikeness, into every kind of man-made simulation of sanctification, by a process that essentially detaches you from Jesus Christ, that simply conforms you to patterns, regulations, preconceived notions that demands of you certain expressions of godlikeness that conform you to a society. And you can very, very easily be deceived, because the challenge will be to your highest motivation. The challenge will always be as from the devil, as an angel of light, perpetrating afresh and perpetuating the offer that he made to the first Adam when he fell into sin. The suggestion that you can become godlike by a process of imitation. Don't you see, you may gaze at a person who is genuinely godlike by virtue of the fact that that individual has discovered that godlikeness stems from God's capacity in him to reproduce his own image. And he is walking in the Spirit. He is acting in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He is a man who is genuinely godlike by virtue of the fact that that individual has discovered that godlikeness stems from God's capacity in him to reproduce his own image. And he is walking in the Spirit. He is acting in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He is a man who is filled by the Spirit. And you watch his behavior and you emulate his behavior. And the argument is this: if I do the things he does and say the things he does, I will be the kind of man he is. But you won't. That's why all down church history you find great men and women of God moved by the Holy Spirit, mighty in word and in deed, genuinely expressing and spontaneously the indwelling life of Christ that is released through them to the untold benediction of their fellow men, and they establish some mighty work of God that spreads its tentacles to the uttermost ends of the earth and eventually enmeshes within it a great company of men and women who are trying to imitate the action of the originator and be the kind of man or woman they were, but without ever grasping the principle that enabled them to do what they did or become what they were. And the moment you imagine that holiness or spirit-filledness or sanctification or spirituality derives from your capacity to conform to certain rules and regulations that you have, as it were, crystallized out from your observations of other good people, it dies on you. It withers at the roots. It's no more than a dead thing. It's a hollow, empty shell. Because, you see, it repudiates the basic principle of your humanity. And you are doing precisely what Paul charged the Galatians with in their folly. The Galatian epistle in chapter 3. I'm reading from the Amplified New Testament because it lays emphasis in no uncertain measure upon their folly. Galatians 3, O you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. That's the Amplified New Testament. Amplified but not exaggerated. All that is contained in the original. He says, let me ask you this one question, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its works? Or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it? Now, that was a rhetorical question. He was in no doubt about the answer they would give him, because he knew them to be redeemed sinners who knew the basic principles of reconciliation to God through the death of Christ and that spiritual regeneration that comes by the gift by God of his Spirit to those whose sins are forgiven. This is a rhetorical question. He says, did you receive the renewing of God the Holy Spirit? Did you become re-inhabited by God, for God, on the basis of any success on your part in conforming to pattern, rules, or regulations in keeping the Ten Commandments? He knows perfectly well they know the answer to that. They say, no, it was in obedience to a message of faith. We recognize that as the fallen seed of a fallen Adam, we were born into this world destitute of any divine content. We were alienated from thy life of God, and we did not have what it takes to be godly, because it takes God to be godly, and that's why it takes God to be a man. And that is why it takes Christ to be a Christian. Why? Because Christ in the Christian puts God back into the man. Now, he says, you know all that. Verse 3. Are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly? Having begun your new life spiritually, with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by depending on the flesh? Having received by the restoration to you of the Holy Spirit the very life of God, the very life of the Lord Jesus, and fully consenting that this life was restored to you by grace alone on your obedience to the message of faith, you now act as though God, in restoring to you His own divine life, had done nothing that was imperative, nothing that was necessary. You now completely ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit within you and proceed again to try to be godly by a process of imitation, by stimulating the flesh to be like God. You're trying to teach the flesh to go to church. You're trying to teach the flesh to have its quiet time every morning. You're trying to teach the flesh to deliver tracts down the street. You're trying to teach the flesh to be evangelistically enthusiastic. You're trying to teach the flesh to be a good Christian. When the whole purpose of redemption was that through His atoning death, you being guilty sinners might be reconciled to God in such a way that you might be re-inhabited by God, that He, through the Spirit, might once more be in you the origin of His own image. Recapturing your minds, recapturing your emotions, recapturing your will in such a way that all your behavior will stem from His activity in you, so that your availability in dependence on Him, yielding obedience to Him, will release the life of Him. So that you can say, to me to live is Christ. Now I wonder how long you have been trying to become godly by a process of imitation. Not insincerely. I don't challenge your sincerity one tiny whit tonight. You wouldn't be here if you were insincere. How long have you tried to be filled with the Holy Spirit by doing the things that you think people ought to do who are filled with the Holy Spirit? That isn't how you become filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira tried that one. They found certain people who sold all that they had because they were filled with the Spirit. And they argued this way, if we sell all that we have, we too will be filled with the Spirit. And they put the cart before the horse. And when you do that, of course, the sacrifice is always incomplete. There's always something under the floorboard. Because when the flesh tries to simulate righteousness, there's always an ulterior motive. And they carried them out and buried them. Can you imagine a young woman marrying a young man? Is that beyond the bounds of your imagination? But the young man that she marries is a theological student. That might stretch just beyond the bounds of your imagination. She was obviously wedded to poverty. But be that as it may, it was a brave decision to make. And no doubt she sought to conform to those patterns of behavior that she would imagine to be in keeping with her new calling as a parson's wife. And of course, like any good newlywed, she would want her home to be comfortable and inviting. And so, of course, she would have done what many, maybe, of you have already done. When visiting her neighbors, she had noticed some dinky thing on the wall. And it wouldn't be long before some dinky thing was on her. You see? And bit by bit, if you were conversant with the neighborhood, you would discover all kinds of things detached from other people's homes. Not literally detached, I hope. But at least admirably copied, or sufficiently camouflaged, not to look exactly the same, but to at least reveal the common origin of inspiration. And so the home is finally beautifully furnished. That's a Bible story. It is. And I'm going to ask you to turn to it. You'll find it in the second book of Kings. You see, she has been wedded to that son of the prophets, as many of us quite sincerely and genuinely at the time of our spiritual regeneration were wedded to Christianity instead of recognizing that we were wedded to Him who was risen from the dead. And because we were wedded to Christianity and we didn't recognize the fact that we had been wedded to Christ to become a joint heir with Him of all His inheritance, and to know by His indwelling presence all the fullness of the Godhead bodily which dwells in Him and in whom we are complete, not being aware of that fact, being wedded only to Christianity but not to Christ, we did the next best thing that was known to us. We copied the neighbors. We learned to pray the way they pray. We learned to go to the places they went to. We learned to avoid the places they didn't go to. We learned the kind of language that they used, and we learned to use it at the right time and the right place and with the right emphasis. We learned to take out our pocketbooks at the correct time and place it in the plate and get our receipt for tax exemption. We've learned all the motions. We know it through and through. And the house is nicely furnished. 2 Kings 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. But now the inspiration of all my activity is gone. The one who supported me in it is gone. And all the things that I collected so carefully to furnish the home and make it nice have had to be realized bit by bit until I've nothing left. I'm bankrupt and the creditor is come to take unto him even my 2 sons to be bondmen, so that any anticipation that I might have in them is gone. The failure of the past has mortgaged even the future. And now the house is bare. I wonder if this is your experience as a Christian. For it was with great enthusiasm and unchallenged sentimental attachment to the Lord Jesus that you embarked after your conversion upon the great adventure of furnishing the home and making it look nice by a process of imitating other Christians without ever recognizing that it is Christ in you who exclusively must be in you the object of His own image and the cause of His own effect and the source of all your wealth. But something's happened long since. That first early buoyant enthusiasm has waned. You've been so bitterly disappointed by some whom you emulated and copied most that you're almost sick. I won't go into all the 1,001 reasons that have reduced you as a born-again, redeemed Christian to the place of self-confessed bankruptcy. But you're here tonight, aren't you? And at last, she can stand it no longer. And she comes to the prophet and she pours out her soul. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm bankrupt through and through. The house is bare. I've reached rock bottom. I've scraped the barrel and there's nothing left. Nothing. If there was anything left, I would never have allowed the creditor to come and take my 2 sons. Are you sure? Asks the prophet. Quite sure? Oh, well, now I come to think of it, she says, there is a little pot of oil. Mind you, it's all dusty and dirty. It's been so long in a back dark corner of a big cupboard, covered up by so many of the things that I accumulated that I hardly knew it was there. But what's that anyway? A little pot of oil. Does that tell you anything? Are you so foolish? So silly? Having begun your new life in the Holy Spirit, now made perfect in the flesh, the little pot of oil. oil that with relentless consistency throughout the whole of the Scriptures is used by the Holy Spirit to represent His own person and His own office. The oil that sustains the flame in the sevenfold golden candlestick. Let any one golden candlestick detach itself from the life of the one who stands in the midst of those golden candlesticks. Let any one golden candlestick, like the church in Ephesus, become detached, so that the life of the risen Son of God can no longer flow in the oil of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ says, repent, or you'll be snuffed out. You're busy, heavy program. You've copied all the latest gimmicks from all the other churches. Deep conviction, sound doctrine. You remember? Same story. By and large, God has very little to say to us in the Bible. It's nearly always the same thing. She discovers the little pot of oil, long buried as the source of her true wealth in the things which she has been copying from the neighbors. Oh, my dear Christian friend, if only you would realize that there is buried within you as a redeemed sinner nothing less than the risen life of the risen Son of God, as the germ within the grain of wheat, waiting to be released. I reminded you last evening of the words of the Lord Jesus, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides, it lives, it remains, and would do so forever, but alone. But the moment it consents to die to what it is declared in its sonship. For there is a strange new authority being exercised, for a little shoot is bursting its way through the soil and is carving its way into space towards the sun and the blue skies that bathe it until it becomes fruitful. By what authority does it do it? By the authority that springs through the obedience that is obedient unto death, that releases the life of the inborn germ. And don't you see, it's your obedience and mine to the teachings of God's word that in ourselves we are nothing, have nothing, and could do nothing, that in our flesh dwells no good thing, that the flesh profiteth nothing. It isn't until you and I have learned to be obedient to this principle and have gone in our own self-confessed bankruptcy into death that the life of the inborn Son of God, born in us by the Holy Ghost, can be released, so that your obedience and mine to His Lordship in sovereignty exercised by His executive agent within us, God the Holy Spirit, it is His life that is released by your obedience. A little pot of oil. Said the prophet to the woman, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And when you pour out from that little pot of oil, I'll tell you this, said the prophet, there will be only one possible explanation for what happens. And it won't be you. It'll be God. And that's the normal Christian life. This is the life of every boy, girl, man or woman filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. It isn't some exotic experience reserved for the elite. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is nothing more than to be man in normality, as God created man to be, recognizing that the basic principle of his humanity is the imperative need by man of God to be God in man, expressing himself, the origin of his own image, by his Holy Spirit, controlling mind, controlling emotions, controlling will, on the basis of a total sellout on the part of man that makes himself available in obedience to release the divine life in terms of his yielded humanity. And this, says the prophet, is going to be your experience. Now go round the houses and borrow the vessels, and not a few. Don't be mingy. Don't be stingy. And send the boys. And so off they go. Took some courage to do it, as they knocked. And the boys, of course, were no little bewildered, because no doubt Mama found it difficult to explain to them exactly why she was doing it. And so will you. And the neighbors were nonetheless surprised. Son, what do you want the boiler for? Is your mother making jam? Well, no. She says something about oil. Is that so? Wonderful. Maybe she struck oil. But we haven't seen any tankers round her way. Go on, take the pot and don't forget to bring it back. And so they go from door to door, and the boys are not a little embarrassed, because there's a snigger and a laugh and a sneer on the face of many. They've seen the creditor hanging round the door. As my Christian friend tonight, when you've stood up to teach that Bible class, there are folk who've noted the creditor standing round the door. There are some maybe of you preachers, and God help you, because I know the heaviness in your heart. You've stood in the pulpit and you've known that there are those in that congregation who've seen the creditor hanging round the door. You've preached out of bankruptcy. You haven't preached out of authority. You've simply kept the thing going. You've had to face the congregation. You had to say something because you had to say something, not because you had something to say. Bankrupt. It was a difficult procedure. And I suppose the boys themselves were a little bit alarmed when at last the place covered with pots and pans and boilers and saucepans, every kind of vessel, the boys at last came into the home and there wasn't hardly room to stand, and Mother shut the door and they said, "What are you going to do, Mum?" And she said, "I'm going to fill them with oil." "And how are you going to fill them with oil?" She said, "I'm going to fill them with this." Can you imagine how the boys looked at each other? It was sad. She's round the bend. The strain has been too much for her. We could see it coming. But we'd better go along with her. It's safer. She might hit us on the head with one of those saucepans. So let's pretend, see? Let's pretend. I say, supposing you had been that mother, I somehow fancy I would have liked to have slipped in another room and had a little practice on my own, just to make quite sure it would work. But do you know, on this Thursday night of this week, this is just about the point to which some of you have come. You see, it's one thing to listen to the truth. It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to be theologically instructed in the facts of the case. It's quite another thing to step out into the glorious sunshine of a new day, born of the miraculous. Because by your submission to Jesus Christ, your willingness for Him to be God in you, your life henceforth is going to be explicable only in terms of Jesus Christ. And nobody would believe it, for you've been bankrupt for years. But you graduate out of despair. You graduate out of the bitterness of those tears that course from self-discovery, as Peter once, when he cursed and swore and denied his Lord. And then on that wonderful day of Pentecost, at last, he received what it took. He discovered the inherent wealth that was his by virtue of the resurrection of Christ and his incoming through the Holy Ghost. And on that first day of Pentecost, this miserable failure, this sincere enthusiast, who had come to a nasty end again and again and again in his enthusiastic folly, on that first day of Pentecost, with his little pot of oil, he poured out unashamed and unafraid, and 3,000 souls were converted to God. And that could only be explained in terms of Jesus Christ. This is what the Reverend Jack Shepherd was talking about. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, the world knows it and the world is blessed by it. For they begin to see the Lamb upon His throne, and you speak with authority, and men and women are converted to God. And that's what's going to happen as a result of this week. There are boys and girls in your Sunday school class next Sunday who are going to be saved. Not because you're going to be any cleverer, but for the first time, it isn't you that's going to take the Sunday school class. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And for the first time, you're going to get down your knees and say, "God, I've talked to these people until they're blue in the face, and I might just as well have been whistling up the drainpipe for all anything has ever penetrated their thick skulls. But I quit. I'm dropping it. And I thank you now. I'm going to stand before them and I'm going to pour out. I'm going to reckon with you, and I thank you now for the blessing you're going to be through me to them. It's the first time in my life I've ever dared to thank you in advance for the blessing you're going to be through me." That's the secret. She poured out. She dared to do it. She dared to make a fool of herself. How stupid she would have looked in front of her boys, let alone in front of the neighbors, if nothing had happened. But you see, you've never seen God do the miraculous because you never gave Him a chance. You never took the risk. She poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me quick, bring me a vessel." And he said, "Sorry, they're all full." How she must have kicked herself. They didn't fill the rest of the house with vessels. He said unto her, "There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed." And she discovered that faith in the future, God's future, had redeemed the past. She came and told the man of God, and wasn't he surprised? He says, "You don't say." Oh, no. I know nothing quite so thrilling as when folk come up and say, "You know, you were here 3 years ago or 5 years ago. I met you in Japan, and it's been terrific." And I don't know what they expect me to say. I hope they don't expect me to look surprised. This has been my joy for 30 years since, in sheer utter bankruptcy, as a missionary candidate at the age of 19, preparing to go as a doctor to Africa, I quit and said, "God, I'm finished." And I thought he was going to be disappointed. And I discovered he was overjoyed. He said, "I've been waiting for that for 7 years. For 7 years you've been trying to live for me with the utmost sincerity and enthusiasm and dedication. You've been trying to live for me a life that I've been waiting to live through you. And you don't need one single thing more tonight than you've had for 7 years. The little pot of oil has been tucked away in the corner all these days. Why not bring it out in your bankruptcy and begin for the first time to pour out as though God were God?" Well, that's the story. And you've listened so wonderfully. But I'm going to ask your close attention for just about 2 minutes. Because I want to hammer this home. Lazarus was dead. And not only Martha, but also Mary wept. And both blamed the Lord Jesus. They both said, "If you had been here, it wouldn't have happened." But listen, said Jesus to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Life that abolishes death. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I am the resurrection and the life." Everything you could possibly need for this situation, in this emergency, I am. Do you believe it? And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And Jesus Christ knew perfectly well, just so soon as she had finished reciting the creed, that she believed a truth, but she was still detached from him. And it's possible for you, in all your orthodoxy, as a good, sound, Bible-believing evangelical, to recite the creed, and for Jesus Christ tonight to know perfectly well you are still completely detached from him. When it comes to applying what you profess to believe to the challenges that confront you every hour of every day. Jesus said, verse 39 of John 11, "Take ye away the stone." And immediately Martha, who had just recited the creed, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He hath been dead 4 days. We can't do that." What about your creed? "I thought you said that I was the resurrection and the life." You're prepared to give academic consent and a mental nod to the truth. The one thing, Martha, you are not prepared to do is to apply the truth to your own situation. I said, "Roll away the stone. Said not I unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Martha, will you stop detaching yourself from me, even in the name of what you believe? Roll away the stone! Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And there was the stinking corpse. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I'll no more detach myself from you in this situation than I expect Martha to detach herself from me.
I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Because the way, Father, you've sent me, I'm going to send them. As I live by you in the face of death, they're going to live by me in the face of death.
Lazarus, come forth.
And he that was dead came forth. And he cleansed the tomb of death. He banished the gloom. He took out the stench of corruption and cleansed it as the resurrection and the life. My dear friend tonight, has the failure of the past seemed to mortgage the future? And find that little pot of oil. What is it that's behind the stone that stinks, you think, too much ever to expose? The Lord Jesus says to you tonight, roll it back. I'm not going to ask you to discuss it with anybody else, says he. I'm just going to ask you tonight to expose it to me. For I'm the resurrection and the life. And from now on, you are never to be detached from what I am in you. And I'll chase the gloom from your sky. I'll take the stench away and fill you with glory. Mind, emotion, will cleansed and filled, controlled by my Spirit. And from now on, your life is going to be miraculous. My life, clothed with your humanity. Nothing less than that. You can begin now to thank me for the blessing I'm going to be through you to others, beyond your wildest dreams or expectation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what you want? Now let's pray. The emphasis tonight is not just upon the understanding of the truth. The question is, are you prepared tonight to do the truth? To do it? Are you prepared to roll away the stone? Are you prepared to expose what's behind? It's been there for so long, you've almost learned to live with it. Let God cleanse it. Let life abolish death. Let light banish darkness. Let Christ turn the tomb into triumph, the grave into a throne. And then cleansed, equipped, resurrected, go out to stagger the neighbors. And it'll all be Christ. And you'll know it. Loving Lord, how glad we are that thou art so patient and kind to us. How glad we are that thy death does not just ensure our entry one day into heaven, to leave us miserable bankrupts on earth, to struggle through, to get by somehow. Oh God, there are some of us who want to meet thee alone tonight. We wouldn't dare to roll away the stone if others were standing by. We wouldn't want them to see what was inside. But we dare tonight. We dare in thy presence alone. Just to bear the deepest need of our heart, our bitterest secret. Because we somehow feel tonight, you can see right through the stone anyway. Because you know what's there. Forgive us for our stupidity, that we should flee from mercy and hide from grace. Thank you for the blood that cleanses us, and for the Holy Spirit who's willing to fill what the blood has cleansed.
Amen.
Dear Lord, we say it in simplicity of heart. We want the Holy Ghost to fill us with Christ.
Amen.
And to give him his inheritance in us, our humanity in totality, as once we claimed our inheritance in him. And you must do it, for you've called us to it. And faithful is he that calleth us, who will also do it. So we give you thanks, for your name's sake.
Amen.
Amen.